We will take a few weeks away from our series in the Gospel of Mark to focus on themes related to Palm Sunday this morning, and of course, Easter Sunday next Lord's Day. Typically, sermons on Palm Sunday focus on the events of Holy Week leading up to Easter, whether it's the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, betrayal, arrest, and trial of Jesus on Maundy Thursday, the death of Jesus on Good Friday, or Jesus' time in the tomb on Holy Saturday. This morning, I want to focus on the implications of Christ's death on the cross and what it means specifically for us. To help with that, we'll consider two texts this morning. We'll hear from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, as well as Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. And so as we hear from these portions of God's word, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. First, the Apostle Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, the arm of Yahweh, been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we gather this morning because we love your word. Lord, we want it to be our meditation day and night. We know that your revelation to us offers us more wisdom than the wise of this world. It gives us more understanding than the great thinkers of this world. It gives us deeper understanding than the old and experienced of this world. It holds us back from evil and keeps us from straying from you. And Lord, it is sweet to us, sweeter than honey in our mouths. Lord, we know that through it we gain understanding and we learn to reject every false way. And so we ask you now, Lord, by your Spirit, teach us from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider our topic this morning, the implications of Christ's crucifixion, we won't be doing a detailed exegesis of the texts we've just heard from so much as allowing them to set the trajectory for our reflections. And to guide us in those reflections, we'll enlist the help of Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. Bavinck, reflecting on Christ's lowering himself, on what's traditionally referred to as Christ's humiliation, wrote this. He said, Christ's humiliation began with his conception itself and continued through his life, up to his death and the grave. Christ was not a human hero whose motto is excelsior, meaning higher or always upward, who overcomes every obstacle and finally achieves the pinnacle of his fame. On the contrary, he descended always lower and deeper and more intimately into our fellowship. The way down into these depths was marked by steps or different tiers. His conception, birth, the lowly life of Nazareth, baptism and temptation, opposition, disparagement and persecution, agony in Gethsemane, condemnation before Caiaphas and Pilate, crucifixion, death, and burial. The way led ever farther down from his home with the Father, and it led ever nearer to us in the fellowship of our sin and our death, until finally, in the deepest depth of his suffering, he gave utterance to the anxious plaint about being forsaken of God. And then he could also give utterance to the cry of victory. It is finished. This morning, anchored in our texts from Philippians and Isaiah, I want to follow through Bavinck's line of thought in that quote that we just heard from. At its heart, Bavinck's point is that Jesus passed through a number of steps in lowering himself in order to save us. Each step reveals some struggle he addressed on our behalf or some gap that he sought to bridge for us as his people. But each time he goes a bit deeper, we learn with that our troubles and our needs are also deeper than the previous stage of his work alone would seem to indicate. Until he finally arrives at the root of things. And it's there that he truly accomplishes our salvation. The analogy of a weed may be helpful here. Christ came to save his people, and he came to save them completely and truly and eternally. That means freeing them from the greatest afflictions and all that would keep them from glorifying and enjoying him. But to do that truly required getting at the root of our problems. Cutting off merely the flower of the weed is insufficient. Even removing the leaves and the stem will not do the trick. In fact, to remove only part of the weed often would only cause it to grow back even stronger. Now, if Christ is truly going to rescue his people from their greatest afflictions, then he has to get to the root of the problem. He has to go down deep and fully remove the true root of their struggles and their separation from him. And that's what Christ did. But to see that more clearly, it can help to trace some of the steps downward that Jesus took one by one and the problems of ours he faced at each stage, and then to see where it ended, at the root of our need. And as we do that, we discover not only the root of our problem, but also the root of our hope and our spiritual orientation going forward. And so with that in mind, we'll consider the steps downward that Christ took in coming down to save us. But even before that, we need to start by remembering where Christ started. The Apostle Paul alludes to this, of course, in Philippians 2:6. And it reminds us that from the beginning, Christians have confessed that Jesus is, in fact, God the Son. He is divine. He is one substance with the Father, and as such, he has existed as God from all eternity. Jesus was not a great man who was later adopted by God the Father. He was not an angelic being who was merely described as God's Son. He is rather the eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, who has existed from eternity in power and glory. And this is a key reality in recognizing the extent of Jesus' descent in order to save us. We can think of all sorts of ways within human life that a person who was lifted high can be brought low. But we need to remember that those examples are mere shadows of the reality of an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God of the universe being brought low, because his starting place is so much higher. So we need to begin with that right understanding of Jesus' divinity. His starting point is the highest heaven where he dwelt for eternity. Where then does he go from there? Well, the first step downward towards us that we'll consider this morning comes in Christ's incarnation. As our theological standards put it, in the incarnation, the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. God the Son remained God, but he took to himself a human body and soul, and thus he entered the world in human form in the incarnation. And this itself addressed a significant challenge in our relating to God. God is infinite, we are finite, which has led many people to ask, how can the gap be bridged between God as infinite creator and us as finite creatures? And surely part of the answer to that is the incarnation. In the incarnation, God comes a step closer to us. He comes in a form that we can see and touch and physically interact with. He lowers and humbles himself by taking on human form and relates to us in our creatureliness. And the Bible tells us that God the Son will continue to be incarnate, to be both God and man for all eternity, bridging that gap between God's infinite nature and our finite nature forever. That said, Christ's descent towards us did not stop with the incarnation. And that fact is very significant. There is a reality to the distance that we can feel between our finite nature and God's infinite nature, what many have called the creator-creature distinction. But that distinction, that gap, is not our root problem. Though sometimes we can act or think as if it is. Sometimes we may find ourselves thinking, if only we were less limited, then we'd be so much more spiritual and closer to God. If only we could really see his perspective, if only we were more like him, then we would be truly spiritual. Such thinking, in a variety of ways, sees our root problem as being the gap between God's infinite nature and our finite nature. But if that were the root problem, then Jesus could have concluded his saving work with the incarnation. He would have come in incarnate form, maybe hung around for a bit, and then his work of salvation would have been done. But of course, Jesus didn't stop with his incarnation. Even as he humbled himself and came in human form, he had not yet reached the root of our problems, and so he descended further. And in his next step downward, Jesus submitted himself to humble circumstances, to a lowly life. Though Jesus was the King of heaven, when he came to earth, he was not born into even an earthly palace, but he was born in a humble stable. He was born into the hardships of the ancient world. He was born into a position of powerlessness and persecution. Even as a child, he was pursued by an unjust ruler and had to flee with his family to Egypt. He did not grow up wealthy. He did not grow up powerful. He knew pain and loss and the brokenness of this life. This experience also bridges a gap between us and God. It means that when we struggle with difficult circumstances in this fallen, broken world, Christ understands what that is like. In the incarnation, he has experienced such things himself, and into such circumstances, he brings the divine ability to overcome those hardships right then and there. And yet, Instead of simply fixing the broken circumstances of this world when he first encountered them once and for all, instead of concluding his saving work by setting our circumstances right, Jesus instead continues his descent further. He kept going even deeper. His mission did not end with the correction of our difficult circumstances, because that still was not our root problem. Now, to be sure, our circumstances in this fallen and broken world can be very real, and we may need Christ's help to endure them and ultimately for him to set them right. But Christ's continued descent beyond our difficult circumstances in life is a reminder to us that our circumstances are not our root problem. If they were, there would be no need for Jesus to go any further than them. But he did go further, which means that our circumstances, as difficult as they may be, are not the root problem of our lives. And so we need to resist that temptation to place our ultimate hope in overcoming or changing our circumstances. It's worth stopping. It's worth asking yourself, how are you tempted at times to believe that your circumstances are the biggest problem in your life? Whether it's financial circumstances or family circumstances or vocational circumstances or something else, how are you tempted to place your greatest hope in a change to your external circumstances? How are you tempted to believe that if just this or that circumstance in your life was different, then your life would be right? How are you tempted maybe to make your relationship with God primarily about his changing your external circumstances in one way or another? If our root problem was our external circumstances, then Jesus' work would have been complete when he entered into our difficult circumstances in this fallen world and brought his power to bear on them. But of course, Jesus did not stop by entering our external circumstances. He went down and deeper. Because third, Jesus stepped down and entered into our temptations. After his baptism, Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And the temptation of Jesus was extensive. As the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus was one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. And yet he remained without sin. Those temptations in the wilderness are summarized for us in the three temptations that are described in the gospel accounts. There we see not only how Jesus was tempted, but how he responded and how he triumphed over those temptations one after the other. Where we may struggle and falter before the devil's temptations, we see in that account that Christ has the power and the wisdom to resist temptation. And that is something we need from him. We need a model for how to fight the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus gives us that as he lowers himself and enters into temptation himself. But once again, Jesus doesn't conclude his saving work there, which means that as much as we do need an example and guide in temptation, the need for an example and guide is still not our root problem. If it were, Jesus could have faced the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, shown us how it's done, and then been finished with his work. He could at that point have ascended to heaven, having addressed our root need. But Jesus' ministry does not end with his victory over temptation. Instead, he goes deeper. And in that, he shows that we need more than an example. And so after giving us that, after giving us an example for fighting temptation, after giving us a model for a holy life, Jesus goes even further in drawing close to us and meeting our needs. Because in another step down, in another step closer, Jesus not only gives us an example of a faithful life, but he also taught us about ourselves, about God, and about how we can relate to him. He also imparted knowledge to his people. The Gospels are full of Christ's teaching. Read through the Gospels, and when Christ is not acting, he's often teaching, teaching us about God, teaching us about ourselves, teaching us about himself, teaching us about how we should live. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven, and then he continued his teaching work through the apostles and the prophets. The fullness of Christ's teaching comes to us in the Bible as a whole, God's word given to us in written form. And in all these forms, Christ's teaching is of incalculable value to us. We could not live the Christian life truly without it. And yet, even his teaching, even the teaching of God himself come in the flesh, even that is not yet enough to address the root of our problems. And we know this again, because if it was enough, then Jesus could have ascended to heaven after his teaching ministry was complete. He could have delivered his teaching, he could have empowered the apostles to continue that teaching work, and then he could have gone back to heaven. But that's not what Jesus did. As deep as Jesus' teaching went, even it did not yet go deep enough to reach our root need. Which means that teaching and knowledge, as important as they are, cannot be the root of our hope or the foundation of our salvation. And I think that's worth for us to reflect on. Because as Presbyterians, in our tradition, if we're honest, I think we can be especially prone to this temptation. We love our teaching. We love our knowledge a lot. Now, to be clear, that's not inherently a bad thing, not at all. But sometimes we can love knowledge so much that we value it even above things like faith and hope and love. One result can be that it's not the most faithful or the most loving who we most admire, or those who have most truly hoped in Christ whom we most revere, but rather it's those who have the most knowledge that we most look up to and want to be like. And so we can start to see then our lack of knowledge or other people's lack of knowledge as actually their biggest problem, their biggest spiritual shortcoming. And in the process, we can dismiss those whom God highly values, and we can misidentify what our greatest need actually is. Do you see that tendency in your own heart and life? Do you see that tendency at times in our church? Jesus was a teacher, of course. He came to instruct us. God is a teacher. He imparts knowledge throughout the scriptures. Knowledge is valuable and important. But knowledge is not the root of our hope. It doesn't itself address our root problem, and so it cannot be the root or the foundation of our relationship with God. We should prayerfully reflect on where we might need to repent of thinking in such ways. Because Jesus did not conclude his ministry with teaching or conclude his saving work through a data dump. No, he went deeper. And as he goes deeper, he draws even closer to our root need. In his next step down, Jesus draws close to us as a healer, healing our sickness and brokenness. Jesus didn't just come in the flesh. He didn't just enter our lowly circumstances. He didn't just walk before us as an example. He didn't just speak to us as a teacher, but he reached out and he touched the sick, the broken, and the unclean in order to heal them. In this, he came one step closer to us and to our root needs. Because the brokenness of this world is not just something that's out there around us. And it's not just something abstract that takes place just in our ideas or our thinking. The brokenness of this world is in our bodies, in our hearts, and in our minds. We experience it within our very selves in the form of sickness and brokenness. In so many ways, we need healing. Healing of our bodies, healing of our minds, healing of our emotions. And we see that in the reality that when Christ came, he healed. Which affirms that this need is real. And Jesus' healing work, in part in this life and in full at the resurrection, his healing work is a key hope for us in the gospel. But even this does not yet reach our root problem. As much as we may hope for healing, healing alone is not enough for us. It doesn't get to the root of our need. And that can be hard for us to believe sometimes, I think, because it is a need that we can feel so intimately. It goes into our very selves. But once more, if healing alone were our deepest need, then once again, Jesus' ministry would have stopped with his healing work. But it didn't. Again, Jesus kept going deeper. Which is an important reminder for us that we need to be careful not to see ourselves only as sick or broken people in need of healing. We may be that, but our need goes further than that. Our need goes deeper than that. And so Christ continues his descent closer to us and closer to our root problem. Next, as Jesus' ministry continued, he stepped down further into disfavor and confrontation with the powers of this world. This dynamic of disfavor and confrontation and rejection was a reality throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, though it increased in intensity as time went on. Whether with the Sadducees, who were elites with more formal power, or the Pharisees, who tended to have more informal populist power, whether with the leaders who challenged him or the crowds who rejected him, Jesus faced worldly opposition and disfavor and rejection in many different forms. Jesus was a leader of an oppressed people. As the Jews lived under the thumb of Rome, he was a man opposed, dismissed, and persecuted. And his confrontation with the worldly powers that be probably looked to those around him as if it were coming to a head on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry, one of those events that we are especially remembering today. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the crowds cheered, surely many thought that this was it. Jesus would face the worldly powers that be. And in the days that followed, Jesus would, in fact, stand before and be opposed by Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, by the power of Rome and Israel and the temple. And what the crowds on Palm Sunday seem to know, at least in some way, and what we may need to remind ourselves, is that Jesus could have taken them. In each of those confrontations, Jesus could have defeated the worldly powers that were before him. In Matthew 26, Jesus points out that he could, at any moment, ask for God the Father to send 12 legions of warrior angels to defeat his enemies, and they would come. That means that Jesus had the ability to defeat each of these worldly powers at any time with just a word. If the biggest problem we faced as the people of God was the power of a hostile, unbelieving world, if that was our greatest need, then right then and there, Jesus could have called on legions of angels to utterly annihilate the worldly powers that opposed him and his people. But he didn't. Because he knew he still needed to go deeper in order to truly save us. We may remember from the gospel accounts that his own disciples had trouble understanding this, but Jesus knew his people's greatest need even better than they knew it themselves. Now, don't get me wrong. The opposition of the world, whether from its leaders or from the masses, the opposition of the world is a real struggle and challenge and problem for the people of God, and it always has been. But Jesus reminds us in his argument with Peter that if we believe that that is our root problem, if we believe that overcoming the powers or opposition of the world is the root of our problems and the central focus of God, then as he tells Peter, when Peter makes a somewhat similar argument, in that thinking, we have fallen for a lie of Satan. And so we should pause to ask whether or not we do at times fall into that temptation ourselves, this lie of Satan. Because the culture around us tugs and tempts us in that direction relentlessly. Both the secular left and the secular right tell us that if we could just topple our evil political rulers, or if we could just put the misguided masses into their proper place, then everything could be set right. Our culture calls us to place our hope in that kind of salvation. It calls us even to root our faith there. And yet, as seriously as the Bible takes worldly opposition, it also tells us that worldly opposition is not actually our root problem. If it were, Jesus would have entered Jerusalem and then one by one annihilated Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and with them all who would harm God's people. And that would have been the end of his saving work. But that's not what he did, because he was still aiming deeper. Each of these things that we've addressed, our limitations, our circumstances, our temptations, our ignorance, our brokenness, our opposition from the world, each is a real problem. And it's a problem that Jesus does and will address. But none of them is the root problem of our lives. One of them may be like the leaf of the weed. Maybe another like the flower of the weed, another like the vine or the stem of the weed, which is growing in our lives. And as such, each may be causing real problems in our lives. But they're still not our root problem. They're not our greatest need. Because Christ descends still further. And his saving descent to the root of our need culminates with his crucifixion and his death. Why did Christ die? Why was he crucified? Well, the prophet Isaiah has already told us this morning. He told us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore our sin. Christ on the cross took on our sin. Our own sin is our truest root problem. And in his crucifixion, Jesus took on our sin. In his crucifixion, Jesus dealt with our root problem. And in that, we see that the root problem, the deepest problem in each of our lives, is in fact our own sin. Your biggest problem is your sin and the guilt which it brings upon you. The question to ask yourself is, do you really believe that? Of course, as Christians, we know we're supposed to. But in our day-to-day lives, I think often we don't really. Our gut instinct so often is to blame others or to blame our circumstances for our troubles, rather than examine our own heart or critically review our own actions. Then even when we know, when we can't deny anymore that we've done something wrong, we often blame our circumstances or other people for causing us to do what we did. But the cross should call us back to our senses. The cross should call us back to our Christian confession. The cross reminds us that when Jesus sought to dig down to the root of our problems, he had to dig down until he got to our sin. Our root problem is our sin. And the root solution for us is the cross. On the cross, Jesus took on our sin. He died, as we heard in Isaiah, as a willing sacrifice for our sin. He received onto himself our guilt. He received onto himself our shame. He received onto himself the penalty for sin that we deserved. And he absorbed it all on our behalf. In the cross, God does away with our sin without doing away with his justice. He is able both to forgive and to be just. On the cross, Christ came intimately close to our deepest need. He got to the root of things, and that is the source of our hope. Boving puts it like this. He writes, Christ put himself into fellowship with us, not merely in a physical, natural sense, by putting on our nature, our flesh and blood, but also in a legal sense and in a moral sense, by entering into the fellowship with our sin and death. He stands in our place. He puts himself into the relationship to the law of God in which we stood. He takes our guilt, our sickness, our grief, our punishment upon himself. That is the root of our hope. Our root hope, our foundational hope, from which every other hope can then grow, is not in overcoming our circumstances or our behaviors or our ignorance or our brokenness or our social opposition, as important as those things may be. But our deepest, our root hope is that through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, God has forgiven our sin. And that is the foundation for everything else. It's why every Lord's Day, one of the first things we do is confess our sins and receive God's forgiving words rooted in the cross of Christ. Because every other blessing of our worship flows out of the grace that's established in the cross. And that should orient every part of our spiritual lives as well. As important as the teaching and example of Christ is to the Christian life, as important as his opposition to the sinful world is, or his healing power over our brokenness, or his sympathy for our struggles and reaching out to our finite nature, as important as all those things are to our spiritual lives as Christians, they are not the root, the anchor, the foundation of our spiritual lives. The root of our spiritual lives, the heart that should motivate us as we go forward, the foundation on which everything else must then be built, is the love of God shown for us in the cross of Christ. Bavinck one last time puts this well. He writes, "This is the mystery of salvation, the mystery of the divine love. We do not understand the substitutionary suffering of Christ because we, being haters of God and of each other, cannot come anywhere near calculating what love enables one to do and what eternal, infinite, divine love can achieve. But we do not have to understand this mystery either. We need only believe it gratefully, rest in it, and glory and rejoice in it." We need only believe it gratefully, rest in it, and glory and rejoice in it. And everything else will flow from that. In the cross of Christ, we're reminded what our root problem is. It is our sin. But in the cross of Christ, we are also reminded of the root, the foundation of our hope and our spiritual lives going forward. It is the love of God and the grace of the gospel made manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, look this morning to the cross. Gaze upon it, meditate on it, reflect on it, and see in the cross of Christ the hope of the gospel. See in it the salvation of your soul. See in it the eternal, infinite divine love of God directed towards you. Amen.